Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. As you can tell, I sound a little bit like I've had a grandchild cold, and I have. So my head is, you know, after 3 days of cold medicine, all bungled up, you know. And so if I twist some words around or get lost, it'll just be like normal, right? That's about it. But we're in the Gospel of John, and that's where we want to go there this morning. We're going to go to chapter 10, but we're going to start in 9. Eventually we'll get to 10. But I want you to notice that between 9 and 10, those chapters, there's no break. Okay. In chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man on the Sabbath, and it's a miraculous work, and it's a miraculous sign that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Okay. As the one come from God, the man from God. And the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, they questioned the blind man. Remember this about Jesus? And as chapter 9 unfolded, the blindness of the Pharisees becomes more and more clear that they're blind, right? It becomes darker and darker, actually. And the sight of the blind man becomes clearer and clearer. And at the end of chapter 9, the Pharisees kicked the man out of the temple, right? For basically sticking up for Jesus. Now Jesus goes and finds the man and opens his eyes even more. We looked at that last time. And what I mean by that is not physically, but spiritually, if you remember. Look at verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had put him out. That's the blind man, the beggar man. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And what becomes plain is that the miracle of this physical healing of the blind man has become a picture of a spiritual healing, right? It's become a picture of healing, spiritual blindness. The Pharisees have shown to be spiritually blind. They even though they see this and they question further, they go in the opposite direction. And we see this throughout chapter 9 there. In verse 16, the Pharisees began, they say, "This man, Jesus, is not from God." And then in verse 22, they make a law stating that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he's to be put out of the synagogue. In chapter 24, they proclaim, "This man, Jesus, is a sinner. He's just an outright sinner." In verse 34, to the beggar, they say, "You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us?" In other words, stop telling us about this Jesus. You're no one that should be standing before and teaching us. And at the very end of chapter 9, Jesus has a few last words with these Pharisees. Look at that. That's where I want to really begin here this morning. Look at this here. In verse 39 of John 9, it says, "Then Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.' Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains.'" So I want to look at those verses there and that little conversation that Jesus had with them. In 39, Jesus tells them, "For judgment I came into the world so that those who do not see may see and those who see may become blind." The first question is Jesus contradicting himself from what he said back in John 3? If you remember there, in John 3:17, he said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge," right? Not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And now here you have him saying, "For judgment I came." Now, verse 17 makes it clear, though, that Jesus didn't come into the world to judge. He didn't come into the world to condemn. He didn't come into the world to create a division between man and God, right? There'll be a future judgment when Jesus comes. The next time he comes, he'll come to judge. And the second coming, he will come and he will be the judge that everyone stands before. But this time, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to judge the world. First, he came to save. So how do we reconcile that with John 9:39 here? Well, the answer is found in two places. It's found in John 3 in verses 18 and 21. And it's also found in the language of John 9. And we'll look at that in a second. But in verse 18 of John 3, he says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the key word there is, and we looked at this last time we were in John 3, so it might just be old news to you, but the key word is that we're judged already. Judged already. Those for whom he came to provide a way of salvation are guilty sinners. They're already under condemnation. They have already been judged. He doesn't have to come to judge. The judgment is done. No one stands, in other words, in neutral ground on this earth. No one is standing and saying, you know, I'm not really sure which way to go. To deny God and be judged, right? Or to believe in him. There's no neutral ground. All have sinned. All are guilty. All are perishing. Therefore, we're all under God's righteous wrath. We're all headed towards the judgment seat. But we've already been judged. We've already been condemned. Whether we stay that way depends on how we respond to Jesus. He came not to make neutral people into pro-Jesus people, but to make guilty people not guilty. To make condemned people not condemned. To make dead people eternally alive, right? To make those who walk in darkness walk in light. That's how he came. That's what he came for. He didn't need to judge. So the non-judging in John 3 is because all men are already judged. All right? God did not send Jesus to judge. But you have this judging in John 9:39. And he says, for judgment, I came into the world. Let's get some water. For judgment, I came into the world. And look at the language there. He didn't say he came to judge, but for judgment. For judgment, I came. You see, Jesus came for the purpose of judgment. It had already existed. You see, I came because judgment exists. What's the purpose? So that those who do not see may see, he says. And that those who see may become blind. There are two groups that are called seers here. There are the two seers group here. Those who do not see what? Well, it's obvious through the parable and the context and such, the light of Jesus, the need for a savior. All those things. Jesus came so they may see. They may see the need for a savior. They would see then Jesus as their savior. And those who see, they see a need. They see Jesus. But this group of seers, look here, they reject him and they become blind. They become hardened. And that's exactly what we just saw happening to the Pharisees through this whole event in John chapter 9, isn't it? That's what we saw happening to these religious leaders. By virtue of the fact that they search the scriptures themselves and make up laws to look righteous, it proves they see the need. And no one has had more opportunity, right, to see Jesus than those who saw him when he walked on this earth. And Pharisees being them that were right there, seeing Jesus do all these great miracles. And today's nothing's changed. Men prove their need for a savior by searching the scriptures, whether trying to disprove them or find some truth in them, right? They make up religions. They make up philosophies. They make up ways of satisfying a need that seems to exist within inside them. They live by their own made-up ethical code in order to boost their self-righteous view of themselves, or they work extremely hard at denying the blaring truth that there is something desperately wrong and there is evidence of a creator. And all of this is an attempt to appease the nagging truth that lives inside each human being that something is desperately wrong. There is a need. And something is desperately wrong. There is a creator. But their seeing leads to blindness. Or the reality of blindness. Or if there can be, and I think there can be, a greater degree of blindness. I think that's what you see here in the Pharisees tonight or today. And you know who Jesus is talking to here, right? The Pharisees. Look at verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" See what they're saying? Now the Bible speaks of blindness as a metaphor, and it's done that all through the Old Testament, okay? This metaphor of spiritual ignorance or spiritual darkness or inability to know God, to know the truth of the Word of God, right? And so the Old Testament speaks of this, and it uses this imagery, and it uses this idea of blindness this way. And for example, in Isaiah chapter 43, God is calling his people. He's calling Israel back to him. And verse 8, he says to them, "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes and deaf, even though they have ears." Okay? He uses it that way. In Jeremiah 5:21, he uses the same metaphor. He says, "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear." And he's telling these people, you're the people of God who have seen God do miraculous things, who have heard God say miraculous things, who have heard his prophets and such, and yet you can't see and you can't hear. And so he says it that way. In Isaiah 56:10, you have the corrupt leaders of Israel and they're disguised or described as watchmen who are blind, all who see nothing, they're called. So the Pharisees would understand this metaphor that Jesus is using, that this blindness for spiritual ignorance or spiritual darkness, an inability to know God's truth and to even know God. And that would be the farthest thing from their mind. We are not that people, okay? Concerning themselves. On the contrary, they saw themselves as superior, spiritually superior. They saw themselves as the most in touch with God since probably Abraham, right? They really saw themselves as the only one who have had true spiritual lightness, and everyone needed to follow them. So when they asked, "We are not blind too, are we?" Okay. There is no reason to believe that they are truly seeking, truly concerned that they might be blind and they're hoping that Jesus can set them straight. Okay? They've asked questions like this before, right? And they're always asking them to try to put Jesus in the corner. And in here, they're really asking this in a kind of arrogant way here. We're not blind in the sense that they say this with arrogance and disdain. You're not saying we, the most learned people, right? The most righteous, holy men are blind too. That's what they're saying. Now look how Jesus answers them here. In verse 41, Jesus said to him, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Now that's difficult at first when you look at that. It seems Jesus is agreeing with them that they're not blind. But we know that they're at least blind to seeing Jesus for who he is, right? We know that. And I believe the key to understanding what Jesus' response here is the phrase, "but since you say." He's looking and he's taking the words that they're saying. He's saying, "I'll go on with what you say here." He's responding according to their own profession. "You profess you're not blind. That's a shame. Reality is because... really, those who can profess that they are blind, right? If they can confess that they are blind, they can confess that they are in need of a Savior, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. The believer says, once I was blind, now I see. But they also, if they are true to themselves, say, I'm also daily pulling the scales off my eyes, right? I'm in the process of pulling the scales of unbelief and spiritual, and putting on spiritual insight and the glories of God in Jesus. I'm growing in the light of the gospel, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us. I was once blind, but now I see, and though with the unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, I am being what? I'm being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, you don't see yourself as blind? That's too bad. If you did, you'd see you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and thus you would recognize me as that Savior, and guess what? You would have no sin. You'd have no sin. But since you say, in other words, on your own testimony, since you say you're not blind, and still yet you what? You reject me. You reject Jesus. On that testimony, your sin still remains. I have shared the gospel with many people who have responded with words such as, I understand exactly what you're saying and what the Bible is saying, but I don't want to believe that I'm in need of a Savior. I don't want to believe that I'm just that bad of a person. I don't believe that my sin is at this point where I need someone else to do something for me. You see? I mean, I realized while studying here that I can't remember anyone ever really going hard at denying who Jesus is. You know, they may deny him or whatever, but that's not the thing that they go hard after. Right? That's usually not the issue that bothers them. My best friend all through high school, when I shared the gospel with him, the Lord with him, just not long after I came to the Lord, I remember him telling me, I understand everything that you're saying to me, but I'd have to admit that the things I did and the things I'm doing are wrong. They're just that bad enough that I need someone else to die for me. I have nothing against this Jesus guy. I'm just not that bad. You see? The issue that bothers them is the idea that they're in need of a Savior, that their sins or that their eyes are bad, that they're able to see in their own eyes, that issue that they might be able to see that they're bad enough sinners that they need a Savior, or that they can't do anything about that themselves. A Jesus that wants to give someone peace and joy and hope and a purpose for their life. Everyone wants that Jesus. Right? Everyone wants that Jesus. If you don't, you probably belong in a nut house. But a Jesus had to die in my place because my sin is such that I am doomed to stand before the judgment seat of God. I would not only have to admit how wretched a sinner I am, but I would be eternally indebted to such a Jesus, wouldn't I? I would have to confess him as Lord, wouldn't I? And the answer is yes, you would. And that's why Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this is where the Pharisees are at. You confess that you see? That's too bad. Because even though you confess that you see, you don't believe in me. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. There's no transition. There's no next day there. Okay? There's no chapter 10 in the original text. Actually, none of those chapters are there in the original text. And those numbers of verses are there in the original text. They've been put there simply so that we can find our way through the Bible in a timely way. Okay? There's no transition. This is the same conversation. This section in John 10, 1 through 18 is the same conversation. And it's broken up into three sections. We're going to look at the first one this morning, just verses 1 through 6. And in this section, Jesus is giving the Pharisees here a word picture. Let me go a little further about your conditions, the Pharisees. Let me tell you a little bit about your condition of who you believe that you are here, okay? And he gives them a word picture here. And look at this word picture in verse 1, John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, who's the you there? Well, the Pharisees, okay? He's talking to the Pharisees. Others are listening. We'll see that in verse 21. But he's speaking directly to Pharisees. Truly, truly, in other words, listen up. I got something to say. Truly, truly. He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Now, shepherding, real shepherding, you know, with the animals and such of livestock, is a hard, labor-intensive job. But it was also an extremely honorable job in the Bible times, okay? Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. He shepherded his father-in-law's flock, right? David was a shepherd. And in the Old Testament, the greatest shepherd of them all is Yahweh, we find out in the 23rd Psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Now, the Pharisees would claim to be the shepherd of the sheep of Israel right now, right at that time and still today. But Jesus here is telling them, you're not. You're not. Now, why not? He says they got there the wrong way. They climbed up some other way. They simply usurped the authority. They got to their position of shepherd-like leadership without the blessing of the gatekeeper. And that's what he's going to tell them here. Now, to understand this picture that Jesus has given here, I want you to understand a little bit about shepherding in this time of history. Okay? Each village would have this pen. Okay? Would have a common walled-in fold where every shepherd every night would bring their sheep, his sheep in from the grazing lands to this penned in area. It could be blocked walls. It could be a pen. Often is a blocked wall area. All right. And they would bring their sheep to the village and bring them into this fold. And there was a door or an entrance to the fold, which often was just an opening. And the doorkeeper, the guard there, would guard this by laying across that door. They would make sure that those sheep wouldn't get out and no wild animals or thieves would get in. Okay. And the shepherd would bring their sheep in, and one by one, they would check them as they go in to this fold every night. And they would put them there. And then in the morning, the shepherds would return and the doorkeeper would open to them. They would know the shepherd, right? And they would call their sheep out to lead them to pasture for the next day. Now, we know Jesus is using a picture here because in verse 6, he tells us it's a picture, right? He doesn't actually tell us he's the good shepherd until verse 11. But who are the sheep? Who are the sheep here? We want to know that in this picture that he's given. Well, he's talking to the Pharisees. Some people say the sheep is the church, but I don't believe it's that. I don't think Jesus leads the church out, leads people out of the church. And some people think it's heaven, but I think for the same reason it's not heaven. And what really here is simple is that the fold is Israel. Okay? The sheepfold is Israel. The sheep are the Jewish people. The good shepherd comes to the fold of Israel, right? As a true Messiah and calls his own sheep out of Judaism. That's what he's calling them out of. And that fits the context well here as he's talking to the Pharisees. Look at this picture here. It's so good. You Pharisees think you're the shepherds of Israel, but you're not. Why? You entered the wrong way. You what? You climbed up. In other words, you did it with your own effort. You did it with your own effort. How must you enter? Well, you must enter through the gatekeeper, the doorkeeper. Now, some say that's John the Baptist. Some say it's, you know, because he paved the way of opening the ministry to Israel. Some say it's God or the Holy Spirit. I think it's probably God or the Holy Spirit here. It's hard to really define that. But we know this for sure. We know the door. The door that you enter through is Jesus. Because in verse 7, he simply comes out and he says, look, I'm the door of the sheep. The right way to enter the fold is what? Through Jesus. Look, Pharisees, you did it on your own effort. You usurped it simply. You just grabbed your own authority. But the right way is through me, Jesus says. The door. The right way to enter the fold is go through Jesus. The door is his messiahship. We'll see in the verse there, his laying down his life and picking it up in verse 17. That's the door. The false shepherds, the Pharisees, they're nothing but thieves and robbers. They're taking what? They're taking what's not theirs. They stole their position. But he who enters, verse 2, by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Now, who's that? Well, that's Jesus. To him, verse 3, the doorkeeper opens. So the door represents the right and the authority and the proof of the ownership to the sheep, doesn't it? Jesus is the rightful owner of the sheep of Israel. And that's what he's telling these Pharisees here. You think you're the rightful owner. You're the shepherds of the people of Israel. You are not. You are not. Everything that John has testified to in this gospel is for that purpose. Every testimony from John, every testimony from the Holy Spirit, every testimony from John the Baptist written in here, from Nicodemus, from the blind man, from every person in here, every miraculous sign, every miracle, every word spoken from Jesus testified that he has the privilege and the right to call his sheep by name and lead them out of the fold, out of Judaism and into the new covenant. Look at verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, shepherds back then, they named all their sheep. I mean, their folds were quite small, right? And they cared for their sheep greatly. And they named them. I mean, Montana, where we lived on, it was a small cattle ranch, small in number of cattle, actually. Big, they had a lot of property, but not a whole lot of cows, small cattle ranch. And the cows that they kept for breeding, they named. They did. They named them Bertha, Cupcake, Daisy, right? And the one they kept to eat, they also named Pot Roast and stuff like that. But the rest they just sold. But Jesus knows every name of his fold and he calls them by name. He knows them. Their names have been written, as we know, according to Revelation, in the Lamb Book of Life. He knows them. Look at verse 4. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. This is the bond between the good shepherd and his fold. They follow him because they know his voice. They have heard his call and they continue to follow him. And I love that. And the picture is, and they would have understood this. I mean, the sheep, the shepherd would just go to the door of that pen and he'd call the sheep by their name and they would come. Better than any dog I've ever had, honestly. Right? But that's what he's saying here. He calls them. He goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. They've heard his call. They continue to follow it. And verse 5 says, a stranger, they simply will not follow but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. Now the picture is staggering. Put this all together. What had just happened, right? Here you have one of the fold. A beggar man, a blind man born from blind, right? From birth, blind from birth. And this good shepherd stops and takes compassion on him and heals him physically. And the false shepherds, remember, they can't even rejoice with this man that he was born blind and lived blind and now see. They can't rejoice for even 10 seconds with him, right? They have no compassion towards him. They don't care about him. What they care about is the position that they have taken by wrong means, right? They care about that. They think they can threaten this man by threatening him to cast him out of the fold. Remember that? Right? We're going to cast you out if you claim this man to be the Messiah. But they can't. They can't threaten him. Why? Because he couldn't really hear their voice. They've never been his shepherd. The man doesn't care. He heard the voice of the true shepherd. He heard him say, go and wash. And remember what he told him? He says, all I know is this. Once I was blind, but now I see. All I know is this man put mud on my eyes and said, go and wash. And all he needed was hear the good shepherd say, what? I am he. I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. And what did it say? He believed. And then Jesus unfolds for them this picture. Could they see it? Could they prove that they're not blind? No. They couldn't at all, could they? Look at verse 6. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. They proved once again that they were the blind ones. That's what they did. Next time we'll see that Jesus will make it clear as possible. All right, you don't understand the word picture? Let me just tell you. Verse 7, I'm the door. Verse 9, if you come through me, you will be saved. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. I'll make it as clear as I can. We'll look at that next week. But that's what Jesus is going to say to them. But what about for you and me? I mean, most of us here aren't from Jewish heritage. We can't trace anything back to that. How does this relate to us? Well, look ahead. Look down to verse 16. And Jesus says this. Here we are. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Which are not of the tribe of Israel, right? I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There you are. There I am. See? There we are there. Most of us, not from Jewish heritage. But there's one shepherd, Jesus Christ. And there's one fold made up of those of the tribe of Israel that hear his voice, right? And any other tribe that hears the voice of the true shepherd. One fold. And that shepherd calls all their name. Now, what does it mean? The thing that usually sticks out in this section here, other than Jesus being the shepherd, and we'll look at that some more, but the fact that he knows them all by name. What does it mean to say that Jesus knows my name? I mean, some of you get excited if I remember your name. Well, guess what? So do I. I mean, my family actually gets excited if I remember their name. I'm terrible at remembering names. That doesn't mean I don't care for you. I really do. I've tried everything. I've tried associating things with names. That got me in really bad trouble. I think I've told you, right? I called like a 74-year-old, very proper woman, Baby, instead of Ruth. I associated her name with a candy bar, Baby Ruth, and I called her Baby. I don't do that anymore. But listen, when Jesus says he remembers your name, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. The knowing there is not simply that name by which people say hello to you, right? That people greet you to get your attention. No, that knowing is intimate. He knows every aspect of you. He knows your hurts. He knows your fears. He knows what makes you joyful and what makes you sad. He knows what you need. And he cares deeply for you. Enough to, as he says here later, to lay down his life and pick it up again. And don't miss how Jesus expressed this name knowing, right? The one who knows your name, he says, is your shepherd. He's the one, he's leading you, he's caring for you. You see, we go to the 23rd Psalm here this morning. Look at that quickly with me. I don't have it up there. But when he says he knows your name, he puts it in the context of, I'm your shepherd and I know your name. The 23rd Psalm is often a psalm we use at the end of someone's life, right? I mean, we've heard it a million times in a memorial. But the reality is that 23rd Psalm is for the living. It really is. This is for us who have a shepherd in our living right now. Also, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, there's nothing you need that your shepherd will not provide. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet water. In other words, he simply takes care of all my physical needs, whatever I need. He restores my soul. Verse 3, he guides me to the path of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, he takes care of me spiritually. He understands spiritually what I need. And he'll restore it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though there are times that will be hard, all of those things that he provides for me, I will unfortunately be like that stubborn sheep. And I don't know if you've ever been around sheep, but they're extremely stubborn. Okay? And they will eat the wrong things and go the wrong way, whatever. And even though we do that, he says, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The Father's there to guide you through those times that are hard. The battles of darkness, the things that are difficult, being spiritual, physical. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. He not only has bounty to feed me, but power to protect me. Right? You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. He has anointed my head. It means he's given me a place of honor. Right? The shepherd gives his sheep a place of honor. That's what it means. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. In other words, he will care for me in his goodness and in his kindness. For how long? All the days of this life. All the days that I hear on this earth and what? And forever. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is what it means that the shepherd knows your name. And that's something to get excited about. See, that's something to get excited about. The shepherd knows my name. And I pray that you can all proclaim here this morning that the shepherd knows your name. Jesus didn't come to judge. He came to save, came to open our eyes. And he came to actually be a great shepherd in our lives. And he did come to give us those things that I mentioned before, a great purpose, a joy, a hope, a peace. Maybe not the way that the world thinks of those things. And even sometimes in the way that much better than the way that the world thinks of those things. He is a good shepherd. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. We're reminded that it was you, Lord, that called us by name. We were wandering. We were most likely caught in a wrong fold with wrong shepherds. And you called us by name. And so, God, my prayer is if someone here this morning is being called by name that doesn't know you, Lord, that they would recognize you. And they would accept you as the shepherd of their life, the one that laid down their life for them and picked it up again. Thank you, God, that you know us by name. You know us intimately. You care for us in that way, Lord God. Oh, may we just find great comfort and peace in that. In your great name we pray. Amen.